Good. Praise God. Welcome, everyone. Good morning.
Good morning.
So we are going to continue on in Mark. Our good brother Marcus. We're in a position where we've seen Jesus in certain situations. We've seen where Jesus is through the fig tree, calling the end of one thing and the beginning of something new. We even see that he's intermingling in this way. There's these people that are all around that are witnessing these things. Now, I notice, remember that last week I talked about certain groups that were involved in this whole picture. You had the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes first, and they came asking questions of Jesus to dethrone him, to knock him down. You had the second group of people, the Pharisees and the Herodians, with another question and came for that same purpose. Now we're going to look at a third group of people. They're an interesting group. They're a kind of a dichotomy. They're strange. They are ones who believe that the first five books, the Pentateuch, is the only thing that really matters in Judaism. And yet, they don't take it literally. Go figure. Sounds a lot like today. By the way, speaking of today, let me read to you a headline that I pulled from the internet, from a good source of news, not fake news, real news. This is the caption. You ready? Are you sitting down? Are you buckled in? World's first lesbian bishop calls for church to remove crosses and to install Muslim prayer spaces. How's that for a headline? Let me read this article, okay? The Bishop of Stockholm has proposed a church in her diocese remove all signs of the cross and put down markings showing the direction, which is creating, by the way, a Qibla, direction to Mecca for the benefit of Muslim worshipers. That's tolerance, see? That's tolerance.
You mean like in church?
Yes. Well, let's read. Eva Brun, who was made the world's first openly lesbian bishop by the Church of Sweden, so there's your answer, Church of Sweden, in 2009, and has a young son with her wife, and fellow lesbian priest Gunilla Linden. It's like, well, how come she doesn't have your last name? That's strange. If it's a marriage. Anyways, made the suggestion to make those of other faiths more welcome. Remove the cross so that other people will not be offended. The church targeted is the Siemens Mission Church, okay, in Stockholm, in its eastern dockyards. The bishop held a meeting there this year and challenged the priests to explain what he'd do if a ship's crew came into port who weren't Christian but wanted to pray. You would think, being a bishop, they would know the answer to this question. It shouldn't even be a question. Okay? Now, the reason I'm reading this is I'll join that with another thing that we've talked about before. And it says, calling Muslim guests to the church angels, the bishop later took to her official blog to explain that by removing Christian symbols from the church and preparing the building for Muslim prayer doesn't make a priest any less of a defender of the faith. Oh, rather, to do any less would make one stingy towards people of other faiths. The bishop insisted this wasn't an issue. After all, airports, hospitals already have multi-faith prayer rooms, and converting the dockyard church would only bring it up to speed. Regardless, the announcement has aroused protest. This was in 2015, written by Oliver J.J. Lanes. Okay? Remember a few months ago, I was talking about Andy Stanley and that whole controversy. Actually, earlier this fall, last fall, I guess it was, headed towards winter, that whole That whole kerfuffle that he began by insisting that he could better preach the gospel and more churches needed to join him in preaching the gospel without using the Bible as its authority. He said you didn't need it. You don't need to start with the Bible, he said. He insisted that this was the case. So, of course, the backlash was, okay, that's great. Problem, where do you begin then? Where do you begin? Well, he says you can preach about the resurrection and about the apostles and all those things, and you don't need the Bible for that. See, there's history we can lean to. Where's the greatest history of the resurrection and the apostles and what they did? In the Bible, right? Sometimes this is what happens. This is what happened with the Sadducees. So with the first group, it was, remember, it was a whiff, a swing and a miss, strike one. The Pharisees and the Herodians, a swing and a miss with another question. Now the Sadducees are another group who were kind of the liberals of the day. As we will see, Mark has given us that specific little detail about one of the things that they didn't believe in. He didn't really say a lot about what they did believe in. History, through Josephus and other writers apart from the Bible, tell us a little bit more about that. But you see, all three of them were groups who had perverted what God had given and instituted. All three groups. And that's the important thing. And that's why I started with these two stories. The one about Andy Stanley, to refresh your memory about all the things that were going on there. And by the way, he's still doing the same kinds of stuff. He's like headed down that freeway now on all different kinds of horrible teaching. So we'll just wait and see how that unfolds. But this bishop, first of all, I mean, you see the dichotomy, you see the problem. Well, the Sadducees are going to have the same problem. And the wonderful thing about it is it's recorded for us, it's history, and it's Jesus taking those questions as only he can. He takes these questions, and what he's doing, remember, these three groups had one thing in mind. They wanted to usurp the seat of God. They wanted to usurp the seat of God. Remember, all three of them, the Sadducees, one of the things about their views were, and as I mentioned before, they were more concerned with the first five books. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Here's the problem. Here's the problem. The first five books of the Bible have those things in there over and over again. In fact, one of my favorite chapters of all the Bible is Genesis 22. Where there, Abraham acted out in faith, almost as if he understood, there is a resurrection. God, it's your problem. You're going to have to deal with it. All I know is you said, through my only son, Isaac, this will be established. So I'm going to offer them to you. It's your problem. I don't think that he had a diminished understanding. I think that he had a full-on understanding of what was supposed to happen. I think God had showed them this. And I know that there's a lot of teachers and there's a lot of commentators that kind of believe that he had kind of a veiled, just kind of a cloudy idea of this. I don't think so. I think it was pretty crystal clear in his mind and in his heart what was going on. Because the God of yesterday is the God of today, who is the God of tomorrow. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is. And so if he has that within him to show us and reveal that to us now and for the future's sake, why wouldn't he have had it then? Now, these were usurpers. They were trying to usurp the throne of God, if you will, on earth. And so they had taken and perverted everything that God had given. And the chief priests and the the elders, they held that power, and they were supposed to administer the worship for the people to minister to God, and they had made it for themselves. The Pharisees and the Herodians, we know about the Herodians, they were more political, they weren't really religious. They were the irreligious of the time, but they were a power structure nonetheless. But the Pharisees were the legalists. They had taken the law, and rather than follow the law and see what the law had to say, they said, well, we're going to add our own, because really what matters is what we believe. And so they perverted it by saying, we're going to institute what we think it should be. And our traditions are what matter. And you're to follow the tradition. Now the Sadducees, they didn't believe in these traditions. These oral traditions that had been around for a long time, the Mishnah and the Talmud, they were like, those don't hold water to us. It's only the first five books that matter. But it really didn't matter to them. Really, it was all of these three groups. And we have the same thing today within the church. As I read to you, we have that within the church today. People who say they believe in the Bible, but yet deny its authority. People who say they believe that through Christ alone, but yet they want other people to come in that are lost and do their practices, not what God has instituted. It's all mixed up, and they want to deny the authority of Scripture, and they want to teach about it, but without the Bible. That's a sandy foundation. Don't ever take my word for it. One of the things that broke my heart with my nephew Sam is I couldn't get him to go to the word. I said, look, if you have to find it on YouTube, I don't care. Don't just take what I'm saying as gospel. It's not. Go to the Bible and check these things out. I'll give you the references if you're willing. He wasn't willing. And he learned some things, but I trust you. I said, you're stupid. You're stupid to trust me. I'm just a man. That's all I am. He said, well, I know that God works through you. I said, God may work through me, but I'm still a fool. I'm not God, and you need that authority. You need to know what it is that you believe. So this is what's going on in the backdrop, and I say that, all this, to get us to the focus of where we need to be here in Mark. We're going to be in verses 18 through 27. So let's open in prayer, and then we will go from there. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your kindness, for your patience. Lord, I pray for these people who call themselves Christians and just seem so otherwise. They're thumbing their nose in your face, as it were. They're holding on to their own traditions, their own ideas. They're doing what is right in their own eyes. And they've turned from you. They've turned from the authority of what it is that is our foundation, the chief cornerstone, the Christ, the Logos, the Word who came and who was incarnate and took on a tabernacle of flesh like us. And through him, you've given us all things. Lord, I pray that you would just work in our hearts and our minds as we go through this portion of Scripture, and that you would reveal the truth. And Father, I thank you, Lord, that in this that we're going to read, there was an audience there that were listening, that were hearing. And that maybe these things were said so that later on in their life they would have had that recollection. And your Holy Spirit would work as only he can to reveal unto us the truth, to draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to cause us to be broken on that chief cornerstone. Have your way here amongst us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, verse 18. I'm going to read a little bit from Matthew, because Matthew gives us a little more detail. So our awesome brother Matthew gives us some more detail on this story. So we're going to go a little bit back and forth. Luke was pretty much in line. In fact, he had a little bit less. And in one place he added a little bit different thing. So let's begin by reading verse 18. And some Sadducees, now remember, this is a group that's another group. We've got two strikeouts. We've got another group that's trying to usurp. And they're doing it within the multitude. So that when Jesus answers the question wrong, they can jump and show the people, see, we're the ones who showed you what he really was. So we've had two groups of people swept away by the awesome wisdom of Jesus, and now these Sadducees come. And remember what it says here. This in my version here, it has the in parentheses, and some Sadducees, and Mark puts, who say there is no resurrection. So they denied the resurrection, coming to him and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother." What are they quoting there? What are they quoting? Yes. From where specifically? Yes. What is Deuteronomy? Kind of, yeah, the second law or the reiteration. But what else is Deuteronomy? What's peculiar? What's that? That's the most quoted book that he quotes. So they started off their question in Deuteronomy, probably not realizing that what he taught from most was from Deuteronomy.
So they picked.
He was an expert. And they should have thought about that a little bit. Now, they show their hypocrisy. They were trying to change this doctrine. One of the writers that I, the commentators that I pulled from, said, unlike the Pharisees and the elders, their approach was a little bit different. They were trying to attack the doctrine. The other two groups were attacking Jesus himself. Here, they're attacking the doctrine. Here they're attacking what it is that he's teaching to take away that authority, to take away that power. And so going to Deuteronomy chapter 5, I want to read that because it's important because of what's going on. Deuteronomy 5, verses 5 through 10. Do I have the wrong reference from me? Let's see here. Deuteronomy 25. Excuse me, I got those mixed up. Deuteronomy 25. I wrote it down wrong. See, don't trust me. Yep. Starting in verse 5. 25. Deuteronomy 25. Verses 5 through 10. We'll read this. And it says this. When brothers live together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Remember, she's married. She's now part of this family. And so he says, her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as to himself as a wife. Now, this is one of the places where it's one of those things that are hard to wrestle with. It's like, what if he's already married? This wasn't polygamy for the sake of polygamy. There's a whole purpose and a whole reason behind it. Because God really frowns on polygamy. He does. And he says here that she's not to go to a strange man and to another family. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. So he's to essentially make her his wife. For the sake of his brother. That is something that we don't fully grasp or understand in our culture. It's just totally foreign to us, okay? And verse 6, and it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. And that was the biggest reason for this. That was the perspective. That was the focus. So that that brother's name would not be lost from the rolls of Israel. Yeah.
The man that she married already have a wife?
No. Well, it's possible, yes. Yes. He might have a wife, yes. He might not. That would work out better. But if he did, this is still the law. Okay? And so it's for the purpose that his name not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, now listen to this. This is pretty serious. It says, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of this city shall summon him and speak to him. So you get that? She's going apart by herself to the elders, to the power structure, and saying, hey, this guy's not doing what he's supposed to do. I need some help. She's going to the men of the city, the men of her tribe, the elders, the rulers. So the elders are going to listen to this, and then they're going to bring the man in and say, okay, you got some explaining to do, okay? And if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. That's pretty cold.
That
yeah, that's the big time chancla. That's a wet chancla. Okay? That's worse than spitballs. Okay? I mean, it's pretty serious. This is a disgrace. That's the idea. He's purposely disgracing himself. Bam! Duh! I spit on you. And then it says in verse 10, and in Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. That's to his shame for the rest of his life. Who are you talking about? The one whose sandal has been removed. That's who. They know what that's all about. That shameful guy. What was the purpose of this? This is what's called the law of the kinsman redeemer. It's the law of the kinsman redeemer. That's what this is. And it's expressed beautifully. If you've never read the book of Ruth, do so.
Amen.
It's a beautiful book, a picture of this very thing. So yeah, so they're this is what they're quoting, the kinsman redeemer, the one who would come alongside and not leave you unproductive and not leave you without, but the one who would come in, take you in, make you his own, and build you up and build a name for you so that it would not go away. Okay? That's the idea of the kinsman redeemer. So they're quoting this, and they said this. Now remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in rewards after death. They were kind of nihilists where you just die. They bury your body and your soul, and boom, you're gone. Okay? So verse 20. Now they come up with this convoluted story. How many of you have ever heard that there's no such thing as a stupid question? That's a lie. This is a stupid question. Okay? It's a lie. Because it's so convoluted and it's so disingenuous that you can't even, I mean, it's almost beyond words, okay? So they're trying to take away this doctrine, and they really believe that they've got Jesus. I know we'll ask him that question. I'm sure that they've probably gotten together before and said, I bet you they couldn't figure this one out. Yeah, they probably did this for a good share of their life. And now they got someone who they think, this will trip them up. Remember we tripped up the... Anyways. He says, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving behind no offspring. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. Also, in the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Dumb question. Dumb question. Okay? It's just silly and stupid. And Jesus is going to call them out. In verse 24, he says this to them. He says, is this not the reason you are mistaken? Notice how he opens up that question with a statement. He says, look, I'm going to tell you why you're wrong and why this is a dumb question. Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not, number one, understand the scriptures or the power of God? You're trying to trip me up with the scriptures. You don't even know them. You don't understand them. You don't get it. And remember where they were quoting from. That's the one that he quoted from the most, Deuteronomy, the reiteration of the law. He says, you do not understand the scriptures. You don't get it. Sounds a lot like this. Sounds a lot like Andy Stanley. Sounds a lot like Joel Osteen and Joyce Myers and all these prosperity gospel people who say you can have it the best right now. They don't understand the scriptures. They don't get it. And who know, and all the other false teaching that they have. I don't want to spend too much time going there. But I want you to understand that this is what Jesus is saying to them. You don't understand the scripture. You don't get it. You're ignorant. You are ignorant of what it actually says. You don't know the scriptures. Or the power of God. Now, at first, someone might look at it, and then with his answer, when you read on, it took a lot of time to really get this through my thick skull, because I was going over it and over it and over it and over it and reading and trying to find, and finally, I think I started to understand as the weeks went on to get to this message. And he says in verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. You see that he is taking their idiotized question and he's made a distinction between the two things, the resurrection and the power of God. And he's saying that in the resurrection, that you're no longer left the same as you were before the resurrection. You're changed. You're changed. What he's really saying is the desires of the world have been removed when you're resurrected. When you're resurrected, all the things that you used to desire, all the worldly things, are pale in comparison, if not totally gone. And why is that? Because you're in the presence of Almighty God. No comparison. He's talking about that time when this is going to be consummated, everything that we're hoping for. And he's saying they are not married, nor are they given in marriage. This isn't a desire anymore. This was given in Genesis on this earth for people here in the physical realm. This is the desire. And there's nothing wrong with it. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. There's nothing wrong with having this desire. But he's saying in the resurrection, it ain't so. You see, you don't understand, he says. You don't get it. He says, not only are they not given in marriage, he says, but they're like the angels in heaven. What are the angels? The angels are spiritual creatures who were created, I believe, before the foundations of the earth. And they're in the presence of Almighty God. And they don't have these same desires that we do. They don't have these fleshly desires. Some people say that there's no sex, and by that, male or female. But there's obviously going to be a distinction, because there's going to be women that are saved and men that are saved, and we're going to have glorified bodies, and we're going to read about that in a little bit. But he's saying the resurrection, you don't understand. You don't get it. You don't know what's going to happen. But it's definitely not going to be the same thing. You're not going to remain the same. Those desires that you have now are going to be gone. So get over that. And number two, he says in verse 26, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses? Now notice what he's quoting, the book of Moses. What's he going back to for them? He's going back to the Pentateuch, right? He's going back to the book that they say that this is the only one that really matters. So he's gone from Deuteronomy to Moses. He's going back even further from Deuteronomy. And he's saying, don't you know what Moses wrote? Have you not read it? In the passage, and notice how he ties this in. This is what took me forever to get. Because he goes to seemingly such a strange place. He says in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am the God. Remember, when Moses had this experience, when he saw the burning bush, where were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They were alive. Oh! Didn't see that one coming, did you? It took me forever to get to that. When I finally started to understand that, I was like, oh, yes, I get it. Notice what he didn't say in the burning bush. I was the God. That's important. They were in his presence in some way to him, they're alive. That's what this passage is trying to bring across. Believers in God, those who are his, are not dead. They never die. Remember what Jesus said? If you believe in me, you will never die. This is the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you shall never taste death. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. We forget this. All these people that we read about, they're alive. They're not dead. Their bodies are in the ground. They're dust or whatever. They're alive. And he says, this is what was going on in the burning bush. God says, you identify me by I am the self-existent, ever-existent one who needs nothing or no one. And that same God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are in my presence. They're alive. Not the God of the past. He is the God that is always. Always. He says, don't you understand that? Don't you get that? Didn't you read? You know what's required for them to understand it? You know what else is going on here? This is another proof text to show that God is the one who has to cause you to understand this. You can't understand this on your own. God is the one who has to come in and show them that this is the way that it is. And he's saying, in other words, you haven't been shown this. Because remember from Isaiah, because of the curse, he said, you're going to be blind, you're going to be deaf, you're going to be dumb, and you're going to be unable to reason, to understand it. This was the price that they had to pay. They don't get it. This is why they were so estranged and so far off from God and what he was doing, and why they missed their Messiah, who they had been waiting for so long, why they missed him because of this, because of their deadness. And he says, just to back that up, he says in verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Then he says this, you are greatly mistaken. When he says that you don't understand the scriptures up here in 24, he says, you do not understand, you're mistaken, you do not understand. The word mistaken there is the Greek word planao, planao. And it means to cause to stray, to lead astray, to lead aside from the right way. You get the implication of the Greek? He's saying, you're purposely misleading. You don't understand because you're purposely leading it in a direction that you want it to go, not in the way that God has proposed. Planao is the word. It's to lead away from the truth, to lead into error, to deceive. Yeah. To be led into error. Sounds a lot like a lot of religions that are around the world. To be led aside from the path of virtue, to go astray, sin. To sever or fall away from the truth of heretics, to be led away into error and sin. Not only you're led into error, you're led into sin. when you go that way. This is why it's so important that we go to this, asking God to work. Claim Isaiah 54:13, y'all. Because Jesus is the same one that taught it in the book of John. I'm going to give you that as an extra nugget, and you can chase it down. Isaiah 54:13. And trust that it is so, because it's written. Isaiah 54:13 is one of the things that I cling to when I'm putting together these messages. And so he's just said, he's not the God of the dead. The dead have no need for a God. The living have a need for God. This is the way it is. This is the kinsman redeemer who is standing before them, wanting for them to know him. They can't. It's impossible without God first interceding on their behalf. That's what intercession is. But first must come the natural and then the spiritual. I want to read this in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn with me there if you will. 1 Corinthians, this one I'm pretty sure I got it written down right. And I just want to focus on 45 through 50. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 50. And this is what Paul wrote concerning the resurrection. Concerning the resurrection. He says this. Now remember, what he's talking about is the resurrection. But what he's also talking about in 1 Corinthians is the fact that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Keep that in the back of your minds as we read this. Starting in verse 45, it says this. So also it is written. That's important because he's quoting the Old Testament. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. Remember, God breathed into his nostrils. Kind of like that story of Lydia that said, Jesus breathed into me life and said, live. I'm not done with you. And I listen to the prayers of my children. He says, so Adam becomes a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. He was dead, breathed into life. He was formed, given life. The second Adam, who's the second Adam?
Jesus.
The second Adam is a life-giving spirit. What does he mean? He says, verse 46, he says, however, the spiritual is not first. There's no preexistence in the spiritual realm, y'all. That's a false teaching. Here it is. Paul says, no, the spiritual doesn't come first. He says, the natural comes first. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. And just as we have, as is the earthly, so also are those who are earthy. Let me read that again. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. They're married and given in marriage. They're pursuing the things of this world. They're earthy because they're made from the earth. And God formed man. And made him, God formed man and made them, male and female. He formed them and made them and created them. Distinct. They're earthy. So that's the start. It's no wonder that we're fallen. That's the start. The first man is earthy. The second man is from heaven. And get that. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. The second man here being Jesus. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, hallelujah, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Something's going to happen, y'all. Something's going to happen at that time. When we are born again, somehow, some way, our images change. We're no longer left with just the earthy. Somehow, some way, I don't understand it, we have a now a heavenly image. And it says that's the deal. If we born the image of the one, the earthy, we're going to be, if we're his, we're going to be born in the image of what is heavenly. And he says in verse 50, by the way, this is the point here he's trying to make. This is the point that Jesus was making. He says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Paul got it. Paul understood that. That's what Jesus was essentially saying here about the resurrection. He says, you don't get it. You're thinking that in the resurrection, by your false understanding and your false misleading, that somehow it has to do with what we know now. Y'all don't get it. Y'all messed up. You are greatly mistaken. Notice that he says that. He emphasizes, you're not just mistaken, you're greatly mistaken. You're totally messed up. You're tore up from the floor up. You are messed up from the chest up. You can't get it. You don't get it. Okay? Paul says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Hallelujah. When you have been born again, you're given an image change. It's a makeover. It's a makeover on steroids. The old earthy image has been removed, and you've been given a new image to shine through. Your kinsman redeemer has come alongside of you where you were left fruitless, and he's come alongside and taken you as his own so that you will bear fruit, so that you will bear spiritual children. He's come alongside and he's redeemed you. He paid the ransom. Part of the law of the kinsman redeemer was that they had to pay a ransom. It wasn't free. It cost. And it was costly. But what we have here in the kinsman redeemer that we're seeing, who's warning these guys, he's telling them, you're greatly mistaken. You need to go back and check this out. And I'm telling you that when we read the scriptures, we need to approach them with the idea, by faith, coming to God and saying, God, show me. Help me understand. Because if you go to Isaiah 54, 13, and I can't remember in John, whether it's John 5 or John 7, I don't remember which chapter it is, but Jesus shows this and he teaches the same thing. And he applies it to the very fact that when you are God's, that he himself will teach you. He himself will teach you. The question is, do you believe it? That's the question. Do you spend time in here coming to the scriptures and going, God, show me. God, help me understand. God, let your spirit illumine my mind and my eyes and my heart so that I can understand this. Not for the purpose of academia or for the purpose of being able to spout off whatever I want, but for the purpose of knowing you. For the purpose of experiencing you. For the purpose of seeing you. For the purpose of living in you. For the purpose of growing in you. For the purpose of just being in your presence. Are we overwhelmed like that song we just sung? By his presence? Just to be in the glory of his presence? This is what the kinsman redeemer was to do. Only he can resurrect you to a new life in this world. And he's able to do abundantly more than we can think or imagine. I got a pretty fertile imagination, y'all. It's pretty big. I can imagine a lot of things. But this says he can do more than I can ever think or imagine. Thinking, I like to spend time thinking. Sometimes, not so great. My imagination, pretty good. I can imagine a lot of things. But he can do more than we, and abundantly more. I love the way that that's written. He can do abundantly more than we can think or imagine. Is he your kinsman redeemer? Have you experienced him like that? Has he redeemed you? Do you know that you're redeemed? Do you know that in the resurrection, things are going to change? You know, I was sharing this last week, and I shared it during the week with somebody else who was of the LDS faith, and they have a real problem with this. Because they have been so ingrained with this idea of this family that's going to be together, just like we have now. Jesus says, no, sorry. It's going to be a different family. It's going to be a different existence. It's going to be altogether different. I don't think we have really an inkling as to what it's going to be like. Yeah. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. We don't really fully grasp or understand. We get just an inkling, but God gives us enough that I hope that it makes you hunger. That it makes you hunger for that splitting of the clouds of the sky so that we can see our Redeemer come for the purpose of gathering his bride to himself so that he can take his bride to where he's been preparing a place for them. Amen. A place for her. Yeah. This is what this is doing. This is what he's teaching here. You don't know or understand. Why? Because you don't have the Holy Spirit. You're not seeking God as you should. Do you know him? It's all about the Son, it's all about the cross, and it's all about the resurrection. That's what it's totally about. And when we come to him knowing that, and we come to him seeking that, you know, when we sit down to read this, whether it's here, or whether it's in our own place, or whether it's on our phone, or wherever it is that we do that, if we don't come with the understanding that God is there, he's waiting for us to come to him by faith in a simple way, just saying, God, help me to see this today. Help me to grasp this. Help me to grow. He's there waiting. He's there waiting. Remember what he said in Revelation? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's talking to the church. He's not talking to lost people. He's talking to the church, saying, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone lets me in, I will come into him and the Father, and we will sup with him. He'll come in. He's waiting. He's knocking. Do you know him? Are you seeking him? Do you know him as your kinsman redeemer? That is the question for today. That is the, if you do so, then go to him on a regular basis. Go to him and be filled. Go to him seeking. Go to him knowing that he hears. Go to him knowing that he's there. Go to him knowing that he's waiting. That he's waiting anxiously for you. Not in a sense that, oh, I wish that they... No. He's waiting there because he wants to love as only he can. And he wants to wash us clean continually. Praise God. I know I need it. I need it every day. Amen. Hallelujah. Yeah. And so he's waiting there. Why waste that? Why waste that? Come to him by faith, knowing that he's waiting there, your kinsman redeemer. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for how you love us. Thank you for how you change us. Thank you how you make us to know you, how you can cause us to come, how you can cause us to be convicted through your Holy Spirit so that we will come and will confess that we are sinners. Lord, I thank you. Have your way here amongst us and send us out so that we can go and gather more for your name's sake, because the fields are white to harvest. And Lord, I pray that you would just give us that hunger to desire to see others come to you and to know you. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to do as only you can by your Holy Spirit, that you would take us and give us that desire to have those gifts that you give to those who are yours, to stir up those gifts within us for your kingdom's sake, for your name's sake, and for your church's sake. Lord, I pray that you would give us that desire, stir us in us a hunger to have, to walk in the Spirit and to walk in the gifts that you have given us, and help us to use them and utilize them for the building up of your church, Lord. Thank you, Redeemer. Thank you, kinsman. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.